Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 3. As we've been studying through Mark's Gospel, we really are coming to a point that things shift, as it were, after this chapter into high gear as the events that Jesus is going through are leading to his death on the cross. Chapter 13 of Mark stands in a very significant position because it's a transitional chapter from the public ministry of Jesus and all the conflicts that brought Jesus into in regard to the leadership of his day, and now shifts us into that moment, those last couple of days, as everything moves Jesus to the cross. And so you notice, after chapter 13, for instance, it's the anointment in Bethany, where Jesus meets with the disciples there. He's anointed, that in a sense, blessing before his death, and so everything starts to fall into place there. Up to this point, Jesus has been declaring clearly who he is, and Mark's gospel records for us all the realities of who Christ is. And now we come to chapter 13, which should capture our attention for a number of reasons, as we'll look at this morning. Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter, even though it's a long one, but I think it's important for us to capture the entirety of the text. Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These also are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before the governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and father to his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand then. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' and 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure there is another topic in Scripture that evokes more emotions or garners more attention than that which concerns the end times. If you want to get a following and a hearing, have a conference on the end times. Even the non-Christians and the non-church people like to hear speculations and science fiction talk about what's going to happen in the end. The curiosity seekers and others want to know these things. And so this is, for the history of the church, has been one of those things that has caused great contention. What's going to happen in the end times? And this, of course, has spawned many people even predicting when this will be. History has been full of those who have told us it'll be this date or that date. Some cults even, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they've missed it at least seven times when they've said it'll come now and come now and so on. You may recall a Bible teacher by the name of Harold Camping. Have you ever heard of Harold Camping? Anybody? Some of you, at least from the States. David knows the States. And Harold was an interesting fellow. He predicted that in I think, May 26th of 2011, that would be the day of the Lord's return. It didn't happen, and so he decided he better rethink that, and so he decided in October of 2011. That didn't happen, and so wisely and prudently, he decided to give up date setting altogether. But it does show for us as well to avoid that kind of thing. But the whole concept that we talk about here for Mark and for his readers is very important for us as well. And the big challenge for us here is how do we tackle this chapter? It's not going to be that hard, really, because we want to avoid a lot of the stuff that we just don't know. We want to focus on Mark's concern. One of the challenges and one of the problems, I think, with a lot of end-time speculators is that because they have a system of theology that dictates a certain end-time picture that isn't drawn from the Scriptures necessarily, they use chapters like Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which are the parallels to this text. They use those texts as sort of a mining operation, where they'll pick and pluck different verses or different phrases and stuff it into their system so they can have a best-selling book. Rather, what we should be doing, and it seems to me, is letting the Scriptures dictate our system or what we want to believe, not the other way around. When we do that, it doesn't mean that we will all necessarily come to the same conclusion, simply because Mark 13 and portions of Revelation and prophecies in the Old Testament are not as clearly set out as we'd like them to be. And so you will have Bible teachers and Christians who will come up with their own understanding of these things, which may differ from ours. And guess what? It's okay. If we are not making those speculations and those thoughts the end goal of our lives, then we can differ on certain things. But there are two elements that come from this text and elsewhere that must be crystal clear in our minds. The first is this, that no one except God the Father knows the time of the Lord's return. You have that here in verse 32. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Bible is God's holy and inerrant word? Does it tell the truth all the time? So then can anyone but the Father know the time of the Lord's return? Apparently, according to the text, we can't. So let's stick with that. The second thing we need to note clearly from the text in any studies is that even though none of us can know the time, although many signs and things will happen, we do not know the day or the hour, all believers are to be ready for His return. You have that again here, verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because what? You do not know when the owner of the house will come back. That little parable that he uses there. You don't know when the owner of the house, which is Jesus, is going to come back. So be prepared. Be ready. Christians are to live in this sort of situation. We are already in sort of the now and the not yet. The kingdom of heaven has come. The expected Savior had arrived. He came and He died on the cross and so on. But we're waiting for His second appearing. The not yet. And so we should live as Christians as if Jesus will come in any moment. So that our lives and our desires and our focal point is about Jesus and His kingdom, so that when He comes, guess what? We're ready. But we should also live in the reality that it might not be for another couple thousand years. I don't know that it'll go that long, but it may be. So we have both the short readiness mode, but also we're taking the long-term approach. And the parable, the tenants, I believe, is where the owner's gone a long time, and they don't know when to come back. We need to live in that context, you see. We don't know when Jesus is coming. We must be ready. And the way we prepare ourselves is studying God's Word, living out for the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ, right? So in one sense, it's quite simple. It doesn't mean we don't study these things. We should. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have roundtable discussions. And I suspect after my message today, there'll be a number of you that would like to have those. And that's okay. But what I think we have to do is see what does God want us to learn here. The last little introductory thing as well is this. When we study this kind of scripture, we need to remember three audiences. See, you and I are not just the only audience here. The problem is if we just read Mark's gospel or any scripture in our context, then we start to take our sort of thinkings in the 21st century and we start to put them back on the text itself, first century Judea. Now, we can't do that. You have the first audience is Jesus, and he's actually speaking to people. So when we look at this text and other texts, we have to say, how did the people of Jesus' day, how would they understand what he's saying? It's no point in seeing this just from our perspective. You're sitting there on a rock on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to you. He expects you to believe this. So what does that sound like? What does that look like? The second audience, of course, is Mark's audience. Mark writes his gospel later on to a certain audience. How are they understanding when they first read this gospel? And then, of course, that third audience is you and me. We don't want to see these scriptures as sort of elements of history that remain in history, and we don't think of them today, but rather God's word is just as important and pertinent to you and I today as it was when it was first written, correct? So keep those three audiences in mind. Understand, if you can, what the original listeners to this were, and then fast forward it to you and I. How does it apply to our lives in the 21st century? Making sense so far? All right. Nobody nodded. So I don't know. So this is kind of study format. It's very introductory, but I think it's helpful to set the framework, if you will, not just for the next couple of weeks. And by the way, next week, Kirk Wellum is our guest speaker for our conference, so you'll have to wait for the conclusion of this series till the week after that, all right? We're only going to get halfway through today, but it'll give you time to do some more study on these things. But keeping those things in mind, we begin to understand that the dominant theme of this passage is a warning against being deceived by false claims about the end being near and by individuals who will try to pass themselves off as prophets or something more, a Messiah. It's a warning. It's a passage of encouragement. It's, look, lots of things are going to happen, but are you living for Jesus Christ now and not being deceived by those who come along as false prophets? We'll try and unpack some of that if we can this morning. I mentioned we will take just the first part. We're going to do verses 1 to 23 today, where a lot of commentators will divide it there, of course, after verse 4, which is the introduction and the rest of it. Others have sort of fashioned it different ways. And again, sorry, I was almost done introductory, but when you look at the text, we have to realize that some people have interpreted Mark 13 and the other Matthew's Gospel and Luke's in this way. They interpret it that all of these events found in chapter 13 happen before A.D. 70. Now, A.D. 70 is that important historical time frame, because that's when the temple in the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, okay? So that's the point. Some will say, well, all of these events really led up to that event. So whatever Jesus is saying in chapter 13, it all has to fit before 70 AD. Now, of course, that's difficult, because it says in verse 30, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So if everything here is there, then what do you say with the Son of Man coming? He hasn't come yet. So it is not without difficulties to take that approach. Others will look at chapter 13 and say, no. Everything that Mark says here in chapter 13 is future yet. Nothing has happened here at all, but will all happen when you drive everything into that end time scenario. But again, that's kind of problematic, because how do the disciples and others listening to Jesus get this? He's saying, you will go these three things, you will suffer, and other texts make it very problematic to put everything out there. Now, maybe that's you hold one of those two, and that's fine. You're probably right, maybe I'm wrong, but that's okay. But a better reading, I think, working with other sort of commentaries and reading on this, is that really, and I think most modern commentators will take this, is that both are in view. That Jesus is speaking very specifically about events that will happen and culminating AD 70. And he's also speaking about events that will happen when the Lord comes in again in the future. A very basic reading of the text kind of leads to that, doesn't it? You see him talking about things that seem clearly evidence of things that will happen in his day, and things that clearly in our minds won't happen till the Lord comes again, right? So that's kind of the approach I take on this, is verses 5 to 23 are speaking about the events that lead up to AD 70. And then verses 24, I'm going to show you one in a minute, 5 to 23, this is sort of my simplified outline. It's not my own. I've used it from somewhere else. 5 to 23, all these events happen up until AD 70. Jesus is saying this is what will happen before the temple is destroyed. And then 24 to 27 is now what will happen in the end times, the Son of Man return and so on, and all these things that happen. And then you have in verses 28, right there in verse 28 to 31, this is a parable of the branch, the olive branch, that will go back, and that's speaking about the events up to the fall of Jerusalem. And then verses 32 to 37 takes us back to the end times again. So it's back and forth. So go ahead, Michael. I've confused them enough. So you see the little simplified outline. It's not mine, but I think it's helpful. And this is kind of how I'm unpacking this text, all right? And we'll see why in a moment. So you have A1, which is 5 to 23. That's everything, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So the events that Jesus talks about are there. Doesn't mean that within those he's not speaking about things that will also happen in the future, but that's the primary focus of those verses. And then B1, 24 to 27, the Lord's return in the end of the age. But then 28 to 31, and the language I think speaks to this, takes us back to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the lesson of the fig tree, you see. And then verses 32 to 37 takes us back to those days that are unknown, the Lord's return, and at the call for us to be watchful. Now again, it doesn't necessarily solve all the intricate problems of the text, but I think, to me, it's the best way to read this in light of the audience of Jesus. It may even be here, of course, in this chapter, that Mark is compiling all of these events and things in the discussion into one section. They could have been strung out over a longer time, and information could have been added to this, but he's bringing it together, and again, with a primary focus to remind us to be watchful and ready. Because things are coming, both for the people of Jesus' day and for you and I as well, as the future comes. We'll leave that up for a second if you want to jot that down. So it's not perfect outline, but I think it helps us, at least for me, deal with some of the little niggly-wiggly issues of the text, all right? And we'll try and do some of that here. The other thing is, I'm fully confident that I will not nearly satisfy all your questions today, all right? We're just scratching some surface. I want to get to the nub of the matter, if you will, as we come to the text this morning. And I've taken 22 minutes for introduction. Now let's get to the text itself. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, the occasion. Let's set the scene that Mark illustrates for us here and recalls from Jesus' words itself. Everything up in chapter 11 to chapter 13 has been Jesus in the temple, confronting the money changers and the leaders of the day, discussions with the disciples, and so on and so on. Now they've left the temple, and they've wandered up to the Mount of Olives. And it's there, which is about 200 feet above sea level, or 200 feet above the city of Jerusalem. So they have this panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, and of course the temple, because the temple, that complex of buildings, stands out. You can't see the old city of Jerusalem without this massive temple. And so they're sitting there on the hillside, they're looking at this. But as they leave, one of the disciples, impressed by the architecture, says, "Look at these buildings. What massive stones they are. They're huge." And he was rightly impressed. It was a massive building. It's Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, that writes about it this way. He says, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes, as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white." It got your attention. It was huge. Some of the stones that were on the foundation were like over 40 feet long. Massive architecture and an impressive building itself. And so this is the question he has, and Jesus' reply is interesting. Do you see all these great buildings, he says in verse 2? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. They'll all be gone, destroyed. Again, earlier in Mark's gospel, you have Jesus picturing the temple and himself, who is the fulfillment of the temple, and the dangers the temple will be, or the city will fall apart, and the temple will come to naught, as it were. And so here he makes it very clear. Every one of these stones is going to fall down. He's predicting, prophesying, something that's going to be happen. But he also shows in this prophecy and prediction the impermanence or the temporary nature of the temple and the permanence of himself. That's always on the forefront as he's trying to remind the disciples themselves. But here's where things get interesting. Go back to the text with me. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, again, they're looking at the temple from there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately. So the inner circle comes to him, and they ask two questions. Number one, when will these things happen? Verse 4. And number two, what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? The very questions that so many people ask today. When will this happen, and what's the sign? And the rest of the discourse then, from Jesus, and it's his longest running discourse, as it were, from anywhere else, he begins to answer these two questions. But in answering them, he reminds us of what is most important. And so that begins in verse 5, as it is here. There's two divisions I'll make here, verses 5 to 13, signs, but the end is not yet, and verses 14 to 23, warnings, but don't worry. Here in 5 to 13, he begins to outline the signs that they should expect, in my estimation, of what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, but principally the temple itself, and warns them about these things. The signs are coming, but it's not yet. Notice in verses 5 to 6, and again, read this, if you can, in the light of those who are listening to Jesus. He says, watch out, there's warnings against deceivers. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Historically, in those days, you can look at various records, that there were many who were coming along and saying, where am I? I'm a Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah. Others were doing this. And Jesus says, be careful. Some will come saying, it's me, and it's not me. Verses 7 to 8, the beginning of these birth pains. He talks about these things will happen, but they're just the beginning. The end has not yet come. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not to come. It's still yet to come. While it was relatively peaceful in Jerusalem and Judea at that moment when he's saying these things, there were many other conflicts and wars going on in that area. And so he talks about wars are always a part of humanity. They're happening all the time. But he goes on from there in verses 9 to 13, the persecution that will come. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. What happened to the disciples, but not just them, to many believers? They were handed over. They were flogged. They suffered grievously for their faith. The persecution that came upon them was immense. And some historians of that time relate it more vividly and graphically than the scriptures do. The floggings and the killings and the crucifixions and so on. Massive, massive persecution that broke out on the church leading up to these events. You have these issues that come along, and it's all about the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Where do we place that? Do we place that in the reference to the end times or up until AD 70? You can make arguments, actually, textually from both ends. But I think really here in the context, Jesus is speaking about what's happening to those prior to AD 70. The gospel went out in incredible abundance from the early church, didn't it? See, massive amounts of people being converted. And so if you look at the ends of the earth as the world in which Christianity was developing, this is what would take place. The gospel must go to all the nations, all the people groups out there. These things will take place in the midst of all the suffering and the persecution that you will go through. And he ends, though, in verse 13. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The encouragement to the believers. Now, we want to see that again in light of the first century people who are hearing this. And this is a warning of things to come. But you look at those warnings, and are they not similar warnings we have for believers today? Of the things that will happen. and to be warnings and beware and so on for you and I, to be alert to the things of God and what will take place. We'll say more of that in just a moment. But if you pick up the text in verse 14, down to verse 23, briefly, you have more warnings, but don't worry. Look at what in verses 14 it says. You have that wonderful phrase, the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand then, let those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains. Stop at the first part of the verse. The best abomination that causes desolation. Everybody wants to know what that is. I don't know. You have basically Daniel is where it's quoted from in Daniel chapter 9, 27, 11, 31, and 12, 11. Talks about this will come, and this desolation or desecration, something will come into the temple, be set up there to desecrate the temple, to do that which is unholy. And so in 167 B.C., you had this event come, Antiochus Epiphany, who came in there and basically set up sort of false worship in the temple, and they slaughtered pigs and so on. And that is likely the reference from Daniel fulfilled there. But Jesus is clearly seeing this event as something still to come. And some see that in A.D. 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and entered the temple and set their standards at the temple itself, at the altar, and they desecrated the temple. That could be it as well. The challenge with that, of course, if you want to get more particular, is that Jesus then tells them, you need to flee. But if they've gotten into the temple, there's no time to flee because they've already sacked the city. The time to flee has to come before that. It might be there, but a couple of commentators have shown another thought. In A.D. 67 and 68, do you like history? You don't, too bad. A.D. 67 and 68, in the wintertime actually, there was a revolt and a war from the Jewish zealots, and they actually overtook the temple area and set up profane worship of some nature there to pose one of the leaders, the high priest there, to declare, oh, it would have been better for me not to have been alive to see this desecration. And that was a few years before the fall of the temple, which maybe gives strength then to the warning to flee. When you see this happen, flee to the hills, get out of there, because the destruction is coming. So that may be the explanation for that as well. Irrespective of that, the text is still pointing us in the direction of the warnings, but also the waiting. Don't worry. The need to flee in verses 14 down to verse 22, and the picture's there. But ultimately, in verse 22 and 23, you have the appearance of false messiahs and false prophets. Again, for false messiahs, verse 22, and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And again, historically, many false prophets and false messiahs came up trying to deceive many. So if, as I'm arguing here today, that the bulk of these events, if not all of them, are pointing to that day of destruction on AD 70, you can see in the hearts of the believers that would read this and would see this and would hear Jesus think, bad days are coming. But there are lessons to be learned. And let me suggest this morning for brevity that we need to see the same perspective in our lives. We'll flesh out some of this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But we see here from God's Word the same admonition for us. Remember, Mark's primary purpose was not to inflame speculation about the time of the end of the world, but rather to urge caution and wisdom. He cared more about the welfare of the readers than about encouraging them to try to calculate the details of God's future plans. In other words, if we want to understand what Jesus is teaching us here, let's set aside the speculative plans of what will happen and when, and understand the Word of truth and the lessons that He brings to bear upon us. Let me suggest three lessons simply here this morning for you to take home with you today as you hopefully study some more of this grand text of Scripture. Number one, the lesson we need to understand is don't be deceived. If there's anything we see in this text that's clear, crystal clear, is the warning against deception. You have it in verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. You have that also in verse 21. At the same time, someone says, look, here's Messiah, don't believe it. Throughout the Scriptures, the warning is, don't be deceived. Whenever you have the true light, you'll have false light to come along. Whenever you have the real thing, you'll have fakes come along. And don't be deceived. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." And that has reference to the end times as well. Don't be deceived. Think about deception in our day. I'm a parent, and I have 4 children, and they are all natural deceivers. If you're a parent, you have children, they're all natural deceivers, even if you don't want to believe it. I know you just had a little baby, and they coo, and it's there. It'll come out. And often the kids will, just naturally, they will try and deceive and manipulate to get what they want. And spiritually, here's the danger, you see, that we have the truth, but others will come and seek to deceive. Led, I believe, by the spirit of deception himself, that Satan himself, to deceive, it says here, possibly even the elect. Can't ultimately deceive them, but that will be the effort. Don't be deceived. What's the best way to avoid deception? Spend more time in the truth. If you know God's word and you study it on a regular basis, then you will know deception when it comes. You won't be fooled. And I would suggest in my own life, and perhaps your own, is that the reason that we are deceived is because we haven't spent enough time in prayer and the study of God's word. If we know the scriptures, nothing will get past us because we know the truth. It bears weight upon my heart because I get to study the word lots because it's my job. But when it's my free time to spend that precious time with the Lord in prayer and the word, as he feeds my soul, that will deal with the deception very well. Lesson number 2, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Verses 9 and 23 do the same thing. You must be on your guard because bad things are going to happen. Verse 23, same thing. Be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Be on your guard. And the idea is stand in a defensive posture because they're going to come for you. Be on your guard. Now, it's not be on your guard so you can fight your way out of it. Be on your guard for the onslaught that will come. For the people of Jesus' day and Mark's day, the persecution is going to come. Folks, it's going to come to us. We are going to face it. We are facing it now, and whether it's this generation or the next, great things will happen. The Word tells us, if you follow Jesus, they'll hate you. It says that here in the text, everyone will hate you because of me. Everyone will hate you because of me? That's rather harsh language. If you know me at any level, you know that I want everybody to like me. I don't want anybody hating me. But if we preach the Word of God, it will not be met with great adulation and acceptance. Some, by the grace of God, will. But many more will hate you for it because you're living and believing something that's counter to the beliefs of our day. Be on your guard. Peter says, "Dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by every error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." 2 Peter 3:17. Then the last lesson here would be stand firm. As we have multiple places, but particularly verse 13, "Everyone who hates you will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Stand firm. That's why we put on the armor of God from the book of Ephesians. We fight battles with spiritual weapons. We're ready for these things. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in reference to the resurrection, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Stand firm. The beauty of that is we don't stand firm in our own strength, do we? We stand firm in the strength of the Lord. If you try to stand firm in your own strength, man, the world will have its day with you. It'll roll over you like a steamroller. You are finished. But praise God, if you stand in the strength of your Lord and Savior, nothing will ever touch you. Because He is Lord of all. He is the master of all things. And God's love for you as His child is so wonderful that He will not allow anything in your life that will not be for His glory and for your good. And He loves you so much that He will also bring into your life things that you will find hurtful, things you don't like, but He'll help you to stand firm because these are for your good and for His glory. So stand firm in the strength of the Lord Himself, not in your own strength. It's a waste of time. I look at this text and again reminded that sadly the second coming of the Lord has given time for endless debates and speculation, and all of that in my mind needs to put aside to note the issues at hand for the Lord's return. Are we ready? Last text, and I'll turn you loose, because this is one of my favorite ones when it comes to talking about the end times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17. Paul, in speaking on these very things, says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death," those who die, "so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Have we figured out all the details? No. But notice then what Paul says: "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Isn't that a little more important than trying to figure out the actual day? The promise is that we will be with whom? The Lord. For how long? That's a timing I can live with. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, I want you to understand that you are completely unprepared for the Lord's return. But you don't have to remain that way. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Trust in him alone. Put your faith in Christ. See him as the risen Savior and Lord who died for the sins of his people. Put your trust in him alone that you might be prepared for his coming. And do it soon. But if you're a Christian, here is the last word that we need to have when anything we discuss about these end times texts of Scripture. Paul finishes not with, "And so will be with the Lord forever." That is true. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Every discussion, every sermon, every talk, every seminar that has to do with the Lord's return has this goal in mind: encourage one another with these words, building each other up in expectation of his return. I'll tell you, if the Lord would cause his people faithfully to work on that, we'd have far less problems in our congregations, because our goal is, in light of the Lord's return, to see each other built up and strengthened so we're prepared for his coming. Maybe God be gracious to do that in us today. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and you have it all figured out, and you are, by your grace, revealing to us what we need to know. Help us, Lord, to focus on that which is most important, your glory, and our service of you and your kingdom till you come again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.